No, it's not. Okay, today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and verses 36 through 43. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares, and then the subsequent explanation that Jesus gives to his disciples. I'm sure that we're all familiar with the passage, so let's begin with some prayer, and then we'll read the passage together. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together, fellowshipping, worshiping you, and hearing your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have placed us in your body. We ask that this time would be edifying, that it would be glorifying to you. We just pray that you would undertake. I ask that you would speak through me, that you would give us all ears to hear what you are saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to read Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43. Real quick, sorry, before we get started, we do know that the ladies' bathroom is just continually flushing. It's on auto flush. We'll fix it afterwards. There's nothing that can be done right now, but in case you walk back there and see it, we know. All right, let's read our passage. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So similar to last week's story, we're dealing with a landowner. But in this case, he grows wheat. He doesn't have a vineyard. He owns fields in which he plants wheat. And he goes out into his field, and he plants good seed in it. Now, there's a lot of factors that go into what makes a good seed. I'm not a farmer. I don't know if any of you knew that. But we do have some farmers here amongst us. So you can fact check everything I say with Mr. Wright or Lawrence Warren. So there's some factors that go into this. The physical health of the seed. Does it look correct? Is the seed damaged? Is it well developed and matured? Are the organs and the embryo mature, ready to be planted? How old is the seed? Is it too old? Is it vigorous? In other words, does it have enough energy, enough power to get the roots going and to get the leaves started? There's a lot of other factors, but ultimately, all of these things boil down to answer one question. Is the seed able to produce? Will it bring forth a good yield? Basically, will it be fruitful? And in this case, the farmer looked at and studied the seeds, selected the ones that he wanted, and he planted them in his field. After a long day's work, the farmer and his workers were tired, and they go to bed. While they're sleeping, an enemy of the farmer came and sowed weeds in his field. This is something that wouldn't immediately be recognized. After all, it's just seed in the ground, right? They couldn't see it. But when the seed sprouts, the farmer and the servants know that the field has been tampered with. They immediately recognize that there are tares growing among the wheat. The workers say in verse 26, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? What happened? Didn't you plant good, uncontaminated seed? How do we have tares growing with the wheat?" The master tells them that their enemy did this. This seems like a strange response. I would probably say, "Oh man, I must have maybe daydreamed while I was going through these seeds and making sure that they were all good." Or maybe I would have thought, "You know, I bought these seeds. Maybe the supplier was trying to increase his gain, and he cut the seed with some bad seed, so he doesn't have to give me quite as much good seed. He's just adding weight." But the master, he's not a novice like me. He's a farmer. He's a master at his craft. He knows the quality of his own work. He's skilled in his labor. He knows that everything that he does is done with the purpose of producing a fruitful crop. He also knows that he has an enemy. And this enemy isn't a stranger. He knows exactly who the enemy is. So he says with confidence, "An enemy has done this." And the servants, zealous for a good crop, suggest they remove the tares and eliminate them completely from the field. But the master steps in, and showing his understanding of the full root system and growth cycle of the wheat, he tells them to let the tares grow up alongside the wheat. He doesn't want to bring any harm at all to the wheat. He doesn't want to damage their roots or potentially pull up a stalk of wheat in the process. He's focused on producing a fruitful crop, on getting the most yield that could possibly come from these seeds. And he's not going to do anything to compromise that. He tells the servants that when the harvest comes, then they'll gather the weeds first. And they'll bundle them up and prepare them to be thrown into the fire. And then they'll gather the wheat, and they'll bring the wheat into his storehouses. Jesus tells the crowd another parable, and then they go into a house. Him and his disciples go into a house. And seated together, the disciples ask him, "Will you tell us the meaning of the parable of the weeds in the field?" They're looking for an explanation. They don't understand it, and I don't think I would have either. The explanation is that the master is the Son of Man. It's Christ himself. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, those who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, the children of Satan, those who have rejected Christ and have chosen to pay for their own sins rather than to accept God's mercy. The enemy is Satan, the one who is attempting to lift himself above the master and sit in his stead. The harvest is the end of the world, when Christ will judge the living and the dead. And the reapers are angels, those sent forth from before the throne of God to carry out his orders. Christ will send out his angels, and they will gather all those who refuse to submit to him, all who reject him. Look at verse 41. It says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." All causes of sin and all lawbreakers. He's eliminating the weeds, the plants that are fruitless, that don't bear seed for the kingdom. And like a farmer burns up the weeds, the angels gather these people and throw them into hell, where the payment for their sin is exacted. We read last week that the payment for sin is death. And here, there's no longer an opportunity for life. The time of repentance has passed. This is a difficult subject. We all know people who belong in this camp. Even thinking of people that we don't know being condemned and lost for eternity is a hard thing to contemplate. We don't want anyone to be lost. We want all men everywhere to be saved. Scripture tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish. It's not his desire to see anyone perish. But at the end of the world, there are people who would see themselves perish rather than freely proclaim Christ as Savior. So they're burned in the fire. And in that time, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A repentance shown after the verdict has been given. God removed the weeds, and then the harvest shines in God's kingdom. The harvest for which he labored has been reaped and is brought into his storehouses. I've heard it said that the wheat and the tares are indistinguishable. They can't be told apart, especially as they're first sprouting. But I'm struck by the fact that the master and his servants knew early on that there were weeds among the wheat. These weeds grow up among the wheat. The same thing that happens to the wheat happens to the weeds. We call this common grace. God, in his mercy, deals with the tares as he deals with the wheat. They're watered and fertilized together. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that God makes the sun rise on those that are evil and on those that are good, and that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He's given us all an understanding of right and wrong. And as we see in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, he reveals himself to all mankind through his creation. So sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish the wheat from the tares. At times we get confused about what wheat is. We're tempted to think that if it looks similar on the outside, it must be the same on the inside. All mankind has similar experiences. We have struggles and triumphs that resemble each other. Often our values mirror. We're like-minded in our morality. In the list of rights and wrongs, we may line up with someone who's not a believer. And this creates an issue with us. Not because we believe ourselves to be superior, but because we know that there are unbelievers who are living their lives and look just like us. They may be kind, giving, forgiving, merciful. They might be good parents, good spouses, good workers. Sometimes while looking at their lives and knowing that they're not saved, we may say to ourselves, they're a better person than I am. Have you ever thought that to yourself? This parable is here to teach and remind us what God sees and what God wants. He's setting our expectations so that we won't be surprised or shocked that there are moral people who aren't saved. He's giving us a better understanding that what is on the inside is what matters to him. See, God's not content with high moral standards. Those don't get us anywhere in eternity. You can be a person of high morality and still reject Christ. God cares about godliness. And godliness is only available for those who belong to God. Let's look at something real quick. I just referenced Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. This is Paul speaking to believers about unbelievers. Let's look at it real quick. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Here we see that there are some things that everyone can clearly understand about God. All of mankind knows and can plainly see through the expanse and wonder of God's creation that there is a God who rules over the earth, and that he is indeed a powerful God in whom all wisdom dwells. But not everything is given to all mankind to understand. Turn back. We're going to look back at Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. Now, this is right before the passage that we read, right before our story. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. So Jesus tells a parable to the people, and then his disciples come to him, and they say, verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Jesus makes a distinction here between what his disciples can know about the kingdom of God and what those who are not his disciples can know. Okay, let's look 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see this same distinction applied to godliness. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So we have those that everybody knows about God. We have those that know about the kingdom and those that don't know about the kingdom. It's a mystery. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Godliness is not given to the lost. It's a mystery that is left for believers to understand, to pursue, and to live out. Paul says here, "I'm going to say something that's not controversial. Godliness is a great mystery." And then he speaks of the gospel, the work of Christ. Why does he do that? See, godliness is rooted in the work of Christ. It isn't simply living by a certain set of standards or rules, but rather converting everything that we do to be a holy act of obedience to a righteous God. And this can only be done by those who belong to God. Morality is good, but all our morality, all our best acts, everything that we could possibly do to impress God is fruitless when not completed in Him. They're filthy rags before Him. Morality without God is having a form of godliness, but denying the power that comes from Him. Godliness is living morally by walking in obedience to God. In being subject to Him, we are free to carry out the good works that He has established for us. Unbelievers don't have this option. They can't be godly. Now, it's tempting to think that these people may be outside. They're outside these walls. They're outside of the congregations. They're not in here with us, right? I don't want to make you suspicious of the people around you. That's not why I'm bringing this up. But rather, that we would know the deceitfulness of sin. The wheat and the tares grow up next to each other throughout the whole field. Throughout the whole earth, the wheat and the tares are sown together. There's not pockets of wheat and pockets of tares. They're sown next to each other. There are many passages that talk about deceivers and false prophets coming into the church. Those are warnings given to us so that we can be on alert. These people may not readily stand out. They might look really moral. We have to be on alert for the sake of believers, of ourselves, and even of the lost. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Paul here is writing to Titus, his friend, and he encourages him to exhort those that are with him to walk in good works, in the things that God has given them to do. He reminds them of the work of God, and then he warns them of dangerous people within the flock. It's Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is written to believers, to us. Let us not ignore the warning of the Holy Spirit to abstain from sin, but rather encourage each other in love and good works to prove through our godly conduct that we are his true disciples. At the end of the world, God will judge all mankind. He divides the whole world into two groups, the wheat and the tares. Those that confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then through God's work in their lives, lived a godly life. And those who rejected Christ, and as a result, never had the ability to please God or bear fruit. God judges us based off of our standing before Jesus Christ, and our works will further condemn us or show us to be God's people. No one will be saved by his own works. No one's own morality will be of consequence. We're saved by God's mercy. Because of that, true disciples, fruit bearers, should be consumed with walking in godliness, with producing fruit for the kingdom. And when all causes of sin have been removed, then those who walked in godliness here on earth will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you for your work. You're the one who saved us. You're the one who planted us in your field. Lord, we desire to be a fruitful crop for you. We desire to walk in godliness, to serve you with our lives, and to prove through your work in our lives that we are your children. Amen.